You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Number 318 of Rolling Stone's magazine's 500 best albums of all time is U2's album from the year 2000, All That You Can't Leave Behind. And that album features a photograph of the band in Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris, surrounded by their luggage. And the whole album, they said, was a statement about the baggage that we carry through life. The baggage, not the actual luggage, but the invisible emotional baggage that we, I mean, not me, I'm a preacher, but you guys carry through life. And on that album, there was a song called Stuck in a Moment You Can't Get Out Of. Now, I, with you, share the great horror you have at ending with a preposition, that phrase, stuck in a moment you can't get out of. But I think we can forgive them their grammatical flexibility, because the song does talk about something that many people experience, which is to be stuck in a moment you can't get out of. I mean, this is the worst. This happens all the time in all kinds of ways. If you've ever felt yourself kind of, in the ditch, your rear wheels turning, literally or metaphorically, stuck in a moment you can't get out of. And it's this awful feeling of helplessness, paralysis, what do I do? It happens in all kinds of ways, getting stuck. It happens in relationships. Oftentimes there are people that live together, and one of the persons is trying to change the other person by ways sometimes implicit or explicit, and those relationships often to those in them feel a stuckness. Like I'm stuck trying to change you, and they feel stuck trying to be changed, and the divide gets pretty entrenched. And then they come to me and they say, will you change my spouse? And I say, yes, that'll be $1,000 and I will take care of it. It's a real lucrative, that's how we support the work of the church. There are other places where workplaces get very toxic. Often there's somebody who's promoted from within, or sometimes is hired from without, a new supervisor, and they want to make changes, but for whatever reason, they don't want to be drastic about it, or maybe there's political reasons or reasons of seniority. They can't kind of exit someone, so they will make life very difficult for that person in order to sort of cause them to freshen up their resume, as it were. But institutions often can have the situation where people working in them can feel very stuck. You saw this in Office Space, where there was an employee that nobody liked and really nobody knew what he was doing, and the boss never wanted to fire him, so he put him in the basement next to the furnace and hoped he would take the hint. That's why Garrett works in the crawl space under the parish hall. Just kidding, we love you, Garrett. You know, I don't know if you've ever felt stuck at work. Like you don't know where you stand with your boss, and am I taking crazy pills, and what's going on, but I need this job, and I need the benefits, so I stick with it. Stuck in a moment you can't get out of. If those examples don't strike you, have you ever been in middle school? Stuck in a moment you can't get out of. I don't know anyone that liked that, and you had to sort of suffer through it. It seemed like forever at the time. We meet someone who is stuck in our Old Testament reading from today. It's in the book of Samuel, which is mostly about David, but it begins with this woman named Hannah. And Hannah is stuck. Hannah is stuck because she deals with something that was difficult for people then, and it's difficult for people now. And for her, her particular stuckness was that she was unable to have a child. And her identity and her calling and her sense of who she was as a person was in her belief that she wanted to have a child, and that didn't work out. And you have probably known someone, or you yourself have experienced that difficulty. It's extremely painful. If you've lost a child, you know that that is extremely painful. There was a heartbreaking story in the New York Times this week about people who always dreamed of being grandparents. And they have sort of looked forward to that day, and that day never comes for whatever reason. Their children, for reasons of biology or for choice or all kinds of situations, don't have children. And so those people are with this weird sense of grief of something that never came to pass. And these are all situations that are just places of being stuck in a moment you can't get out of. And so this is what Hannah is experiencing. And it's made even more painful by a couple of things. Her family is the main thing, but even within that, there's some stuff roiling around. So one of the things is that they go to this place, Shiloh, to offer sacrifice. You heard in the passage, they went up to Shiloh, and this was an annual occurrence. Now, you may be thinking, Zimmerman, the temple is not in Shiloh, it's in Jerusalem. And you would be right if it was 1,000 years later. But this is early in Israel's history, and the temple is in this place called Shiloh. And it's more of a temporary structure, actually. But they would go year after year to offer sacrifice. And this was a great celebration, and they would offer a sacrifice, and then they'd eat the meat from the sacrifice and have a big family gathering. You know, Thanksgiving feast, Norman Rockwell, Dad carving the turkey and handing out pieces to everybody around the table. But if you have loss around your family, sometimes those annual gatherings are not times of rejoicing, but times where the bruise is pressed and you feel that pain a little bit more. And that was true for Hannah. It was made harder because she had this woman, the passage calls it her rival, clues you in about the relationship. So Elkanah, as was the custom in the time, and I don't promote, recommend, or endorse this, but at the time the custom was polygamy. So Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah had lots of children, a whole heap of them. And she would apparently, the passage says, severely provoke Hannah at this annual gathering. You know, everybody's gathered around the Thanksgiving table, and Peninnah would say something like, "Oh, Hannah, I don't know how you do it. All that time you have from not raising children, what do you do with your time? How's the Pilates going?" Or, Oh, Hannah, you look great. You must be sleeping so well, I bet, because, you know, my kids are waking me up all night long, but not you. You look great." You know those things that are like compliments, but not? She probably then said, "Bless your heart." Provoking her rival. And so it was made even more painful. And then, to top it off, she has this husband. His name is Elkanah, which is Hebrew for Mr. Means Well. That's not what it means. You get what I'm saying? It's not. He means well. And so he says, so he gives her, like, "Here, you get the biggest piece of the, you get the turkey breast, here. You know, I know you don't have kids, but maybe more meat will help. Thanks." And then he says to her, "Why are you crying? Please do not go to Elkanah to learn pastoral care or active listening." You know, she says, I'm sad. And he says, "Don't be sad. You have me." He says, "Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? I mean, have you ever had somebody, when you're in pain, try to convince you that you shouldn't be in pain? Look at the bright side. You got to think positive. And it makes you feel worse." That's what happens to Hannah. And this has happened year after year after year. It says they've gone up to Shiloh and she's had this experience, this treadmill of pain and grief. She's stuck in a moment. This year, however, something different happens. She breaks. She goes to present herself before the Lord. And we're given to understand that this is the first time this has happened, where she's reached this point. And this is often the case when you're stuck. You try lots of things for many years, denial, numbing, all kinds of different activities. But then you reach a point where you're sort of done. And she breaks. And she goes and presents herself at the temple before the Lord. And we're given to understand that this likely was outside, because as Eli, the priest, is at the gate, at the, kind of the doorway of the temple, sort of a gatekeeper. And so there she is, kind of exposed out there, praying, and praying so fervently that he thinks she's intoxicated. "How long will you make a spectacle of yourself?" Again, not good pastoral care, but that's how he begins with her. And she says, "I am not drunk. I am just And this is where it really gets me. She says, I'm speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Anxiety is that unknown fear of the future. You know, like a fear is, I'm afraid of getting bitten by a rattlesnake, or I'm afraid of a tax audit. Like, that's a specific thing. Anxiety is this generalized, I'm not sure what I'm afraid of, but it's something. And that's kind of why I'm afraid, because it's around the corner and I don't see what it is. This anxiety and this vexation. To be vexed is to be angry. With grief often comes anger. Why me? Why are you doing this to me? And my point to you is that she is honest. And there are many churches, communities of faith, well-meaning religious people that say that the point of, you know, our religion and of Christianity is just to tell us to be positive and just put out positive energy in the world and just try to embrace the good. You know, you got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. And what the scriptures show us time and time again, from 1 Samuel 1 to Psalm 88 to Jesus' cry on the cross, is that if anything, when you are stuck in a place you can't get out of, not only you are allowed, you're actually encouraged to get real, to get raw, to get honest with yourself and with God. So many people are trained not to do that. Don't just pretend like everything's fine. But here Hannah gets real and she breaks and she speaks out of this anxiety and vexation. And this is the place where the situation begins to turn. You see that because after she does this and she has this conversation with Eli, where she has just spent herself in prayer and tears and weeping, she feels, it seems, sort of relieved. The thing that was burdening her, she is now finally given over to God. And she leaves the temple, and it says she goes home, and her countenance has changed. She has finally let it go. And again, this is something, if you've ever been carrying a heavy burden, and somebody told you to let it go, you probably wanted to punch them in the throat. You know, if you could let it go, you would. And that's often how these things go. But when you get to a place where you're sort of at the end, you are by grace or by desperation, and often those feel like the same thing, you let it go. And she leaves there, sort of unburdened. And this is where God works, often at our breaking point. Now, this is where I'm supposed to give you an application, and I can't, because I'm not going to tell you to go out there and try to break. I mean, I could. There's steps you can take. You can empty your bank account. You can take it all to Vegas. You can there's lots of things you can do. You know them, and you've seen people who have reached a breaking point. Sometimes it just comes inside. What I can tell you is that everybody in this room has either had a breaking point, is in the middle of a breaking point, or will experience a breaking point. And the word to you in that is not accentuate the positive, think happy thoughts. The word to you in that from this text and from our Lord is that God is with you in that moment, and that is often the place where the situation begins to turn, when you come to the end of yourself. And this happens in great big ways in society. Whole populations can reach this. You know it from what happened in Memphis in 1968. You know, down by Beale Street, where B.B. King and Elvis Presley played. But in that area and in the city of Memphis in 1968, the sanitation workers, the garbage men, they were all black. And the police force was all white, mostly recruited from the Ku Klux Klan. And there was a situation that happened where the garbage men, the sanitation workers, were paid low wages, and if they didn't work on a day, if they got sick, they weren't paid. It was disgusting, difficult work. They had been asking for changes, and whenever they would sort of gather to demonstrate, the police would shut them down, and it never really took root until, in 1968... during a rainstorm, when the sewers were overflowing and the work was awful, but they still went out to do their work because they had to get paid, two of these sanitation workers took shelter in the back of the garbage truck, in the garbage contractor. And the reason they did that is because of the Jim Crow rules. They couldn't go inside the gas station or any of these local businesses for shelter from the rain, because they weren't allowed. And so they took shelter in the back of their garbage truck, which, because the maintenance cuts had not been repaired and the trash compactor accidentally began, and these two men lost their lives. And the city of Memphis said to their widows, here's $500 and a month's pay. And they reached the end of themselves. And the famous slogan that came out of it, they began to strike and they poured forth by the dozens, by the hundreds, with these great posters saying, I am a man. And if you go to the Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, right near where this happened, you'll see a sculpture of these men holding up signs saying, I am a man, because mostly they were called boy. But they're saying, see us. Hear us. We exist. And this great strike led to the presence of Martin Luther King Jr., and he spoke powerfully on their behalf. And that was where a few days later he was assassinated, standing on his balcony at the Lorraine Hotel, where that Civil Rights Museum is today. And I tell you that story to give you an example of how this happens on a big level when people reach a breaking point, and that is often the place where things begin to turn, and it turned in 1968. But it also happens on an individual level for you, where you have felt at the end of your rope. My friend John says that is where God's office is located. And if you are in that place where you can feel it coming, often you can feel it coming, you know, at the end of your rope with Hannah and with our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was with her there. And the reason I know that is because he says on the cross a prayer very much like Hannah's. He says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is broken so that when we break, we find him next to us. And he's the one that goes to the tomb, because when we feel dead, we need to know that someone can raise us to new life. And again, I can't get you there. I can't wave a magic wand, but I can tell you that what the scriptures bear witness to time and time again, and I've seen it in my life, and maybe by God's grace, you've seen it in yours. This place where we break is the place where God works. And this is his amazing grace for you and for me. So whether that happens here in this church, and I pray that it does, you know, that's kind of why we're here. We're your neighborhood forgiveness dispenser, and we're your neighborhood comfort giver. We are here to catch you when you break, to listen and to care. And not, we won't be priests like Eli, I promise. We will be here for you when you break. We're a place, you know, Sinead O'Connor, the Irish singer, says, get me to church, but not to one that hurts. And we are not one that hurts. We're one that's here for you. And if you feel a break coming on, come talk to us. We're here for you. Maybe it's a therapist, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend. But in that place where you break, I can tell you who you will find, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is broken for you. And that's why we come to this table. This is the table we break bread. And you know, and I'm going to land the plane here, but I just want to tell you, when the priest holds up that wafer, the first time you see it, it is whole, that big priest's host. The second time you see it, it's broken. And the rubrics in the prayer book say, after the priest breaks the bread, a moment of silence is kept. And in that silence, what you are supposed to see and feel and hear and know is that in your brokenness, Christ is broken for you. And as he is healed and restored and raised again, so too will you. Let us pray. Lord God, when we break, heal us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon Podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.